Let's pray. Father, we once again thank you so much, God, for your love for us. And Lord, as we think about Father's Day, we thank you that we have the ultimate Father in you. And we can celebrate you every day. And Lord, I do pray that today as we look at a portion that to me is just like walking on really holy ground, that Lord, I know it's familiar, especially as believers. We need to have obviously a great knowledge of what goes on here. But Lord, I pray that we would today just our hearts would be maybe even rekindled, a flame rekindled and a fire lit in us. Lord, that we can be men and women who are strengthened in our heart, encouraged in our faith, Lord, and built up in our spirit man, that we can go out and we can glorify you and honor you with the things that we say and do. So Lord, I do pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, as we continue on, you know, again, I'm calling attention to the fact that Mark is not real detailed oriented. Remember that as we go through this. The details aren't important to him. And so to get a bigger knowledge of everything that's going on, listen, for homework, I want to challenge you, get in and read Matthew 27 and Luke 23 and John 19. Kind of read those to get this same story from all those different perspectives, because listen, we need all four of them to really understand the full the picture of what went on, and we could try and bounce back and forth and do them all, but I think we'd get lost. So I'm going to leave that to you guys to do homework. But once again, remember, Jesus has been, he's been awake for, you know, maybe 30, 36 hours by now. It's been a long time. It's been a grueling time. He's probably, in my opinion, pretty worn out emotionally. He's probably like had it emotionally, physically. We looked at last time, he's been beaten, and not just beaten with fists, but his back has been ripped open. And you got to imagine by now, there's just utter, complete exhaustion setting in. And it hasn't even begun, really, the crucifixion. This is all just a prelude to that. And the fact that he endured just that is pretty amazing when we think about it. Now, listen, now we begin with Mark and we begin the whole story of the crucifixion and what went on when our Lord took our sin upon himself. Look at this verse 21 as we begin. He says, Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now, I think this, to me, just this first verse is sort of fascinating. We get introduced to somebody. All of a sudden, just kind of out of the blue, we get introduced to this guy, Simon, who's from, bottom line, he's from North Africa. And chances are, and I'm speculating here, but chances are, he came, and this was probably maybe his first Passover in Jerusalem. Remember, it was hard to travel in those days. And you know that he had been looking forward to it and had expectations of Passover and celebrating Passover and celebrating it in Jerusalem. And he finally gets to Jerusalem. This guy finally makes it. And he's like seeing this scene go on and maybe got a little close. And then all of a sudden, listen, all of a sudden, the end of a spear touches his shoulder and this Roman guard grabs him and says, here, you're going to come and do this. That would kind of freak you out a little bit, right? Not on your itinerary of things to do when you go to Jerusalem is to carry someone's cross. And all of a sudden, he's jerked out of that. And you know what? Here's the thing. I love this whole idea because I believe this is a tremendous picture of the sovereignty of God working in situations and circumstances that seem normal and natural. Yet, listen carefully. Simon had to be there for them to do that. God had to take him there, all the way from North Africa, and get him there to do that. So we know where he's from, and it's interesting. Why mention where he's from? And then, did you notice what Mark said? He's the father. Listen, he says, here's this Simon, the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. That clears it right up for me, right? Now you know exactly who you're talking about. Do you understand who Mark was writing to? Remember who I said he's writing to, because it's important to keep that in mind. He's writing to the Christians in Rome. The Christians in Rome, listen carefully, knew exactly who he was talking about. Why? He wouldn't have said that. Why would he say he's the father of Rufus and Alexander if that didn't mean to somebody who he's writing to? They had to know, listen, they had to know who Rufus and Alexander are in order for him to say that and bring that together. Now, here's what I love about this story. I believe Simon became a believer. Now, here's some evidence. Number one, this one, when you talk about his son Rufus, listen to Romans 16. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Listen, Paul says, greet Rufus. You think it's the same Rufus? I do. And who's Paul writing to? The church at Rome. Who's Mark writing to? The church at Rome. And in Acts 13, listen to this guy. Here's a guy, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, one of them Barnabas, we know about him. And then here's this other guy, Simeon or Simon, who's called Niger. Niger was a nickname that they would give to people from North Africa. I'm thinking it's the same Simon. I'm thinking Simon got saved. I'm thinking Simon carried that cross, and here was the thing. Simon had no idea when he left North Africa to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover that he was going to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. All he wanted to do was go celebrate Passover. God knew. God had a plan. God made it so these things would happen for Simon because God loved Simon that much. And when you look at that, listen, just that much, I'm going, this is like so cool, right? Now, he carried Jesus' cross. What was that all about? Do you ever ask yourself, do you ever read your Bible and go, why did that happen? Why didn't Jesus carry his own cross? Well, people go, well, he was weak. Well, I'm sure he was, but listen, a lot of people were beaten, flogged, and still carried their crosses. By the way, it's not a cross. It's not a, you know, we see in the drama, in the movies, they have this big old honking cross. It wasn't that. It would have just been a cross beam that they carried through town. Oh, and when they went through town, they didn't go from point A to point B, direct route. They took you all through the town. When you go to Israel with us, you'll see you go all through the city so everybody can see that you're guilty of a crime, that you've committed a crime, and you're going to be executed. They make sure that it's very public what they do. Why didn't Jesus carry his own cross? Well, yeah, he was weak, but I don't think that's the reason. I think Jesus didn't carry his own cross for this reason. He's not guilty of anything. And God made sure that he wasn't paraded through town as somebody guilty. He's not guilty. He's innocent. So Simon takes that upon him because Simon is guilty because he's a sinner. Jesus wasn't. So listen, now they get to the thing, now they go, and then it tells us, listen, and they brought, verse 32, and they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Now, they don't give us a lot of detail about where it was. Here's what I know, we'll talk about this a little bit later, because this is important. Golgotha is part of Mount Moriah. It's important to remember this is part of the peak and everything of Mount Moriah. Golgotha, that means skull. In the Latin it's Calvaria, or in the English it's Calvary. You could call us Skull Church, right? Calvary. Listen, that's what Calvary means. It means skull. And so some of you are going, don't do that. We're not going to change our name. But as you think about it, why did they call this place skull? Why was that it? Well, when you go to Israel, there is an interesting place, and it is a little hilltop that is part of Mount Moriah that looks just like a skull. From a certain direction, you look at it, it's got the two eyes, you can kind of see the nose, and it looks just like a skull. You can see it from the Garden Tomb, where we go, where we believe that Jesus might have been buried. But you can also go, if you come out the Damascus Gate and get up on a wall and get on somebody's shoulders to look over all the buses and stuff, you can see it from there, and it looks like a skull. That could be the place. Now, some people go, what did it look like 2,000 years ago? I personally believe 2,000 years ago it looked like a skull because of that terrain's not going to change that much in 2,000 years. And then other people go, no, I don't think that's it. I think they called it the skull because they crucified people there all the time. This was the known place of crucifixion. And when you crucify people, you leave their bodies on there and birds come and peck at the bodies and take everything off and their heads eventually fall off and there's a bunch of skulls laying around. I'm thinking, you know what? You don't know Jews very well. Jews would not leave a bunch of skulls just laying around. That wouldn't happen in Judaism. So I'm thinking that one doesn't hold water. But why did they call it that? We're not sure. But here's what we know. This was the place of execution. It was public. It was at a major crossroads. So everybody could see and everybody would know what was going on. And they would know that these are guilty people. And listen, this is important. And the Romans wanted to make sure everybody knew, this is what we do when you break the law. So it was an example to everybody. That person would be out there very public. So they take him to the place of the skull. And then it says, listen, verse 23, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he did not take it. There was a group of ladies who took it upon themselves, Jewish ladies who took it upon themselves to mix this concoction here. And it would be a narcotic. Bottom line, it's a narcotic. It's a pain reliever. And they took it upon themselves. When people were crucified, they would give it to him because of the excruciating pain of crucifixion. And they offered it to Jesus, and he says, nah, I'm not going to take that. Why? Because he wanted to take the full brunt of what you and I deserve upon himself. And he wanted to be completely, totally in control of his mind as he did that. So he refused it, and then it says, listen, and when they had crucified him. Now here's what blows my mind. Every gospel writer goes through the crucifixion like that. Every one of them. You can read them as you're reading the other ones. None of them explain it. None of them talk about it. They don't get into details about what it's all about. For this reason, it was horrific. The act of crucifixion was probably the worst possible way to execute people. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion. It had been around for a couple centuries. But here's what they did. They perfected it. And the Romans took it to such a degree that they knew exactly how to inflict the greatest amount of pain and keep the person alive the longest period of time so that they would suffer horrendously on the cross to make an example to others. They figured and looked and watched exactly where to put the nail in the wrist, so that they would be rubbing along the main nerve that comes out of your wrist that would shoot pain down the rest of your body every time you barely move that wrist. They knew exactly where to put that nail. They knew where to put it so it would be in between cartilage and bone so it wouldn't rip out, so you would stay on the cross. They knew exactly where to put it in your ankle so there would be enough stuff holding everything together, bone and cartilage, so you could push yourself up. These guys knew what they were doing. They were experts at inflicting pain. And the Roman people, listen, Roman people would barely even mention the cross, crucifixion, because it was that horrific, that horrendous. You got to understand, that was what was going on in the first century. And so the writers, every gospel writer, here's what they say, and they crucified him and they move right along. So they take Jesus, they put him on, they take him up on Mount Moriah, they take him on Golgotha. They throw him down on the ground, they nail him to the one part of the cross, and I believe they raise that up and stuck it to the other part, then they nail his feet. And he's there, he's crucified. And then it says, listen what goes on. Then it says, after they crucify him, it says in verse 24, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Fulfilling Psalm 22. You got to read Psalm 22 for homework. Psalm 22 is almost a perfect description of crucifixion written years before crucifixion was ever invented. And it's a complete picture of what we look at when you think about Jesus being on the cross. So, did that go off already? Psalm 22, you guys got that? Psalm 22, when you think about it, and listen, it says they divided up his clothes, and then verse 25, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour, according to Jewish reckoning of time, would have been around 9 a.m. Jewish people reckon time from 6 a.m. on. So 6 to 7 would have been the first hour, 8 would have been the second hour, 9 would have been the third hour. Now here's an interesting thing for those of you who are already reading the other Gospels, not listening to me. that you're not supposed to do. That's not right. That's not polite. I see you. Listen, if you read any other Gospels, then you read the book of John. In John it says, now it was the sixth hour when they tried him at Annas and Caiaphas' house. And people go, see, there's something wrong with the Bible. John says the sixth hour before they ever crucified him. And now Mark says it's the third hour when they crucified him. And that doesn't make sense. I found a mistake in your Bible. Au contraire. Number one, you need to know the Bible doesn't make mistakes. Ever. And here's the thing. John, when John is telling time, John is reckoning time from the Roman way of reckoning time. The Romans would reckon time from midnight on. So 1 a.m. is the first hour, 2 a.m. is the second hour, 3 a.m. is the third hour. You kind of get what they're doing. So 6 a.m. would have been the sixth hour, which would have been about the time he's released from Annas and Caiaphas, and now he goes before Pontius Pilate, and etc. And listen, these guys are doing it from Jewish time, especially Mark and Matthew, from Jewish time that starts at 6 a.m. Now, some people go, that sounds like a little bit of a hokey explanation. Come on, you Christians always come up with these bogus things. Do you understand in the world today, people tell time differently, have different ways of saying what time it is? For instance, 3, I could say, let's meet at 3 in the afternoon for lunch. You go, okay, let's meet at 3. But someone else might say, let's meet at 1500, right? Especially you military people. Or people in other countries. If you book flights in other countries, you don't book flights, you know, like if you have an afternoon flight or an evening flight, you don't book it for 3 or 4 or 5 or 6. You book it for 15, 16, 17, 1800 because they tell time a different way. So you get my point? I could say 3, you could say 1500. We're talking about the same exact time, aren't we? So same thing going on here. It's not that unusual for different areas and different cultures to do time differently. So it's the third hour and they crucify him. 9 a.m. they crucify him. That's important. And it says in verse 26, and the inscription of the accusation was written above the King of the Jews. Now, once again, if you get everybody, you get the big picture of things, and the other Gospels bring in the fact that it was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews went to Pilate. Remember what happened? This is a public place. Oh, by the way, it says it was also written in 3 languages because you have a major crossroads going on. And they wanted everybody to know what was going on, what he was guilty of. Do you remember that the Jews went to Pilate and they go, you need to change your sign, bro. They go, you say King of the Jews, you need to change it to, he said he was the King of the Jews. Remember what Pilate said? Pilate goes, nope, what I have written, I have written. I think by now Pilate's fed up. He's like tired of this whole thing. This whole thing has gotten under his skin. And he's just like, would you leave me alone? His wife's probably really gnawing on him for crucifying Jesus and doing that. And he's just like, this has been the biggest nightmare of my entire career. I'm not changing the sign. Just love with it, right? So he says, no way, he's not changing it. So there's the sign at the crossroads above the cross. Then it tells us, listen, verse 27, and with him they also crucified 2 robbers, one on his right, the other on his left, so the scripture would be fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So now again, you guys got Matthew, Luke and John to read, right? You got Psalm 22 you're going to check out. Oh, also, you still need to read, if you haven't read it yet, you got to read Isaiah 50 through 53 and check it out, because that's what this is all about. Listen, he was numbered among the transgressors. There's one on his left, one on his right. You know what that tells me? By the way, these robbers aren't robbers like they, you know, they pinched a candy bar from Circle K. These guys are bad guys. These are part of, listen, I believe this is part of Barabbas' crew. And these are people who are causing rebellion and going against the Roman government to such a degree that they were condemned to death. And I believe the middle cross, I believe that middle cross was made for Barabbas. And remember, he was exchanged, and Jesus is now hanging on a cross. So you have 2 thieves on the other side, so that Scripture might be fulfilled. It is also interesting when you read the things that Scripture was fulfilled that Jesus had no power or influence over to be fulfilled. Are you with me? Jesus couldn't tell him who to crucify on either side of him. Jesus couldn't tell him to cast lots for his clothing. Jesus couldn't, had no control over those things. Yet they were fulfilled perfectly. And now we go on, listen, and then it says, verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking him among themselves with the scribes, they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. You get the idea that as Jesus is on the cross, all these people are mocking him. That hasn't changed too much, has it? Have you ever noticed when you share with people and you talk with people, you can talk with people about Jesus as long as you don't bring up the cross. A lot of people will accept Jesus as a great teacher, great prophet. But you bring up the fact that he hung on a cross and died for our sin. Ooh. And then they begin to mock and make fun of, really, you believe in such a fairy tale like that? How could that happen? And the mocking begins. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And these people are mocking and making fun of the things he said. Even the scribes, the religious people, are like hanging out in their little groups. And they're making fun and they're mocking him. Even the two guys who were crucified with him, mocking him. Wow, you think about all of that. I don't know about you guys, but how did Jesus do it? How did he do it? He could have come off that cross at any time. Those nails are nothing. It's not the nails. The nails didn't hold Jesus to the cross. Love did. And he could have come down and he could have shut the mouths of the mockers. Real sin. He could have made them dumb. I mean, he could have done anything. And he takes it. And now he's got the two thieves, and we'll talk about them in just a moment. But listen, then verse 33 says, now when it was the sixth hour. Or when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. If he was crucified on the third hour, 3 hours he was on the cross. 3 hours he was listening to mocking. 3 hours before darkness came, he hung on that cross. And the way they would do that, again, is they had those nails in your arms where it was just excruciatingly painful for you to move your arm even just a fraction of an inch. They had the nails in your feet, so you had to push against that thing that's in your flesh and bone to get. And listen, people die on the cross. They don't die from loss of blood. They die from suffocation. You're hung in such a way that you can't exhale, you can't get the air out of your lungs. And the only way that you can survive is you have to push yourself up and you have to take a deep breath and let it out and then let yourself slump back down. And every time you push yourself up, your arms are rotating and that nerve in both arms is going down your body. You're pushing against your skin. Your back, remember his back was ripped open? We talked about ripping those clothes off. Imagine that raw back going up and down on that cross. I'm sure it wasn't sanded. And so Jesus, every time he took a breath, he had to do that. To stay alive, he had to do that. And then here's what blows my mind. We talk a lot about the seven statements of Jesus from the cross, and I love to think about those. But you got to understand, every time he made a statement, he had to do that act that I'm talking about in order to get the breath to make a statement. What was Jesus' first statement that he made from the cross? Remember? Remember his first statement? This is during the daylight hours. His very first statement was this, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Wow. That's pretty mind-boggling, isn't it? And then his next statement, the two guys are hassling him, and the one guy goes, hey, I think we're blowing it here. We deserve to die. He doesn't deserve to die. Leave him alone. Jesus, remember me. Remember what Jesus took that breath again. Remember what he said to that guy? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Woohoo, man. I love that story. A guy getting saved on a cross. Man, the greatest thing that happened to that man was when he died. Instantly, I just love that. I get chills, I think about that. Jesus, and taking a breath to say that. And then, what was his next statement? Remember his next statement? John showed up. John showed up at the cross. Finally, John's there. And John's hanging out with the ladies. And Jesus looks down from the cross, and here's one of his biggest concerns. It's my mom. He's worried about his mom. And again, he goes through all of that pain to get a breath to say, John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. So that John would take care of his mom. What a wonderful picture that is. When we think about what he's suffering and what he's going through, and he still had the wherewithal, the cognitive skills or whatever, to keep going and keep thinking and put these things together, making sure that mom was taken care of. And then it tells us then darkness came over. Darkness over that part. Some people say it was over the whole world. I don't know. I know it was over that part. And in that darkness, now things really begin to ratchet up a bit and begin to change. Why did it get dark? Why all of a sudden? And why didn't people go, something's going on here, it's dark, right? It's like noontime and it's dark. And listen, it's not dark like there was an overcast. It's dark like it was dark. Do you remember what the last plague was before the Passover lamb? Remember what the last plague was? Darkness. That's sort of interesting, isn't it? So for homework, read Exodus 2. Kind of get a picture of the whole thing. And the last plague was darkness, and then came the Passover lamb. And right before the lamb who takes away the sin of the world dies, there's darkness. I think there's darkness maybe correlating with that, but I think also there's darkness for this reason. This is the time where the Son of God is paying for the sin of the world. And he's taken the sin of the world upon himself. My Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin so that we can become the righteousness of God. And on that cross, at that moment, he is taking on the sin of the world, and darkness comes. Why? Because God's light was no longer there. Not in that place. Because God can't look on sin. And as Jesus is taking your sin and my sin, now there's separation from God. Listen what he says. Look at his words. Verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus realized and lived through separation from God. Now listen, don't get all kind of like theological and kind of try and fix it and straighten it out. When Jesus took our sin upon himself and he became sin, he was separated from God. How can he be God and do that? Ask him when you get to heaven. But that's what he did. And this is the incredible, listen, all of the torture and the stuff that I explained about the crucifixion, that's not what Jesus was concerned about in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was he concerned about in the Garden of Gethsemane? What happened right here? God turned his back on him. And Jesus experienced the wrath of God in that 3-hour time period, the eternal wrath of God that you and I deserve. That's why it has to be fully God. Only God could experience the eternal wrath of God in a short amount of time. He's got to be God, but he's got to be man because he has to die for our sin, but he's got to be God to take on the wrath of God for our sin. It all is important. And in that moment, man, when darkness came, Jesus is experiencing separation from God that he had never, ever, 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 ever for eternity experienced. And can you imagine the feeling of abandonment and the pain and the hurt? Not just having the wrath, all of the emotion that he had to feel in that moment of time. Don't tell me God can't understand our pain. He totally gets it. And he cries out, Why have you forsaken me? And people think, listen, verse 35, and those who stood by when they heard him, when they heard that what he said, they said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Now here's the interesting thing. The word for Elijah in Hebrew sounds an awful lot like Eloi. He's calling out Eloi, which means my God, my God. And the word for Elijah, which I'm not a Hebrew speaker, so I'm not going to try and say it. Listen, sounds a lot like the same. It's not like they were being silly. They really thought he was calling for Elijah. And they're going, I think he's calling for Elijah. And Jesus is suffering. And then, listen, then it says, and then some of those said that. And then verse 36, then someone ran, filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. So this guy, listen, this person is giving him stuff to wet his lips, to get him some stuff, and here's what he's doing it. He's doing it because he's mocking him and saying, let's keep him alive to see if Elijah comes. Oh, right before that, Jesus uttered his fifth statement. His fourth statement was, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. His fifth statement was this, I thirst. And then that's when this guy did this. He's reaching out to him, and then look how quickly it comes. Look how fast it is. Verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud breath, with a loud voice, and breathed his last. It's done. Do you know what he said with that loud voice? Remember what he said? He said the greatest word ever uttered from anywhere, tetelestai. It is finished. Wow. Listen, man, that's got to do something for your heart. When he yelled, it is finished, he didn't mean my life is finished. He didn't mean I'm going to stop living. Here's what he meant. Your salvation is secured. The work is done. It is finished. That word is so rich. I would just even challenge you, Google it and look it up. That word is so rich in meaning. And listen, Jesus chose it very carefully because of what it all entails. When you said tetelestai, you meant the work is completely, utterly done, and there's nothing else left to do. Slaves would say that to their masters when they finished a project that they were given. People would say that when they paid off a bill and it's all paid for. They would use it in the ways that this is completely completed. You get what I mean? And Jesus yells that. Listen, again, think of all the pain going through just to yell that out. And he yelled it. It said with a loud voice. You know when people are suffocating, they get weaker and weaker and weaker? Jesus wasn't suffocating because he still had a strong voice. He could still suck in enough air and yell that loudly. And then, do you know what his last words were from the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, that 3 hours of darkness, and he suffered, when he yelled it is finished, here's what happened. It's done. It's over. And the Father returned. And the Son, once again, could call out to the Father and say, I'm committing my spirit into your hands. It's done. And it was over. Our salvation. Pretty emotional, pretty scary, but pretty awesome, huh? And he paid that. Why? Because he loves us. And when people say, God doesn't know what it's like to, and you fill in the blank. Oh, God knows what it's like so much more than we'll ever know what it was like. Several thousand years before this, there was a guy, had a son. And God came to that man and he said, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son you love, and I want you to go up on a mountain that I will show you, and I want you to sacrifice your son to me. You guys know who I'm talking about, right? Abraham? Abe, get your son. And he said, your only son? That wasn't Abe's only son. He had Ishmael. And then he says, the son you love. Abraham loved Ishmael. I've read the story. I just recently, a couple months ago, taught on Abraham and Ishmael's bonding and the love that Abraham had for Ishmael. But you see, Isaac was the son of the promise. So in that sense, he was the only son. Isaac had a special place for Abraham because he was the son of the promise. So he says, I want you to take that son and I want you to sacrifice him. And where did God lead him? To Mount Moriah. And remember when they got at the bottom of the mountain and Abraham told his son or told the servants, hey, the boy and I are going to go up and worship, but we will return. That's one of my favorite lines. We will return. Why did Abraham say we will return? Because Abraham knew they were coming back. How did Abraham know they were coming back? Because Abraham knew that God keeps his promises and that Isaac was the son of the promise and that ain't going to change. He didn't know if he was going to resurrect him. He didn't know how he was going to do it, but he knew God was going to do it. And you know what? Sometimes we want way too much information from God. He didn't ask for the information. He just said, I'm going to go do it. And then here's the interesting part. Before they went up on the mountain, Abraham took the wood and put it on Isaac's back. Jesus carried the wood on that same mountain. And he took him up the mountain, and you know the story. He got ready to kill him. And the Lord said, oh, Abe, don't kill your son. I myself will supply the sacrifice. And it was a ram caught there. Some people say, I myself am the sacrifice. And thousands of years later, what happens? There's another son ready to be sacrificed. But nobody stops God. And God sacrifices his son so you and I can have eternal life. How great is that? And he did it for this one reason. Because he loves us. Not because we're so great. I don't know about you guys, but I look at my life and God didn't get no prize when he got me. And he did it because he loves us. And his son, God knows what it's like to lose a son. He understands those feelings. Jesus surely knows what it's like to be abandoned. All of his disciples abandoned him. Even the Father abandoned him. Listen, he knows what it's like. Why? Is there anything that we can't go to God with? I don't think so. Because he knows. And then, listen, the author of Hebrews says this. Why did he go to that cross? The author of Hebrews says he endured the cross for the joy set before him. The joy was he was purchasing us. Hallelujah. And he endured it for the joy set before him so you and I could have salvation. So when I read this section, oh, it's emotional, it kind of tugs on you, it's kind of heart-wrenching, but it's also the greatest story ever told, ever happened, the greatest event in human history that took place because our sins got paid for. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you once again today, Lord, as we think of your word and God, as we're just here today and Lord, somewhat, maybe a little bit overwhelmed with the whole idea. And some of us have heard some of this, some of us haven't heard some of it. But God, it's a little bit, listen, it's huge in light of eternity. In light of the fact that we could spend eternity forever separated from God, or we can spend eternity forever united with Christ. And Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross. I thank you for taking my sin and paying for it. I thank you for taking our sin and paying for it. And God, I pray that in a good way, overwhelms our hearts, fills us up to overflowing with an understanding of who you are and how great you are, an understanding of how great our salvation is, and that God, it did literally cost you everything, and now you freely give it to us. Thank you. Thank you for being our God. And I'm going to ask you to stay in a place of prayer for another moment or two here this afternoon. And listen, if you're here today and you don't have that relationship with Jesus that I'm talking about, in other words, if you've never asked Jesus to forgive your sin, today is the day to do it. Right now is the time to act on it. Right now is the time to call out to Him. The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross to take our place, to take our sin. And now He offers us life, eternal life, life with Him. And listen, I think you would have to be kind of foolish not to accept that. And some of us, listen, some of us, we've walked away from God. We haven't been close to Him for maybe years. Today is the day to come home. Today's the day to come back. And listen, if you want that relationship with Jesus Christ, or you need to come home, you need to come back, why don't you say this prayer with me? I'm going to try and verbalize maybe what's going on in your heart. And I'll say this prayer. You can say it with me. You can say it out loud, or you can say it silently. But listen, it's got to be sincere. It has to come from a sincere heart. Jesus, today I confess to You that I am a sinner. And today, I'm sorry for my sin. And I'm asking You to forgive me. Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. Thank You today for Your forgiveness. And now I'm asking You to come into my life. And Jesus, I want You to come into my heart. And today, I want You to be my Lord and my Savior. If that's the cry of your heart today or this afternoon, and you said that prayer or something like it, I'm going to ask you just to lift up your hand so we can pray for you and encourage you. Anyone in here this afternoon? I see yours over on my right. I see yours up front here. I see yours in the back there. God bless you. I see you two up here. God bless you in the front. Anyone else? Greatest decision you'll ever make. See yours in the middle here. God bless you. Anyone else? I see yours over on my right. God bless you. Father, I thank You. I thank You for those hands that went up right now, for those individuals that are saying, yes, I accept that gift. And I pray that right now, Lord, that You would fill them with the understanding of how great Your love is. Lord, I pray that they would understand the depth and the greatness and the breadth of Your forgiveness. That by Your blood, by that act on the cross, You're washing away all of their sin. All of the guilt and all of the shame that come from sin. And that right now, in this moment, they're cleansed. They're pure. You've wrapped them in those robes of righteousness. So for the first time, they can be righteous. To You, God, we thank You for that. And Lord, I pray that understanding would go deep in our hearts and they would grow in the grace and the knowledge of who You are. And for all of us, God, ignite us. Light our hearts on fire. And God, empower us and use us in our community. Fill our hearts to overflowing. Encourage our inner man, our spiritual man, so that we can do the work that You've called us to do in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's celebrate with those who made that commitment. Hey, if you did make that commitment here this afternoon, a couple things. Number one is we want to make sure you have a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, you don't have a Bible, see us. We'll get a Bible to you and make sure you have one. That's vitally important so you can grow. Secondly, I'm going to ask you to do something that's kind of hard. I'm going to ask you when we're all dismissed, I'm going to ask you to make your way over to the prayer room and get a new believer's packet. That's not to put you on the spot. It's not to like call you out so you have to walk in front of everybody. Number one, not everybody's watching. Okay, so people aren't like glaring to see what happens, and so we need to know that. And you know what, that's just the enemy trying to keep you from following through on that decision you just made. So we have over here to my right, we have the prayer room. I want to give you a new believers packet. It has great information to help you grow and get you solid as you start. Then I want you to really work at trying to tell somebody the commitment you just made. And again, I know it's hard. It's like, man, I just came clean to Jesus. I don't like want to talk to a whole bunch of people. And I get that. I remember when I gave my heart to Jesus and somebody said, you got to call somebody right now. You know, they found out the next day. And I thought, dude, I just barely learned how to talk to Jesus. I'm not talking to everybody else about who I am. Just chill a little bit. So listen, I'm not telling you that to call you out. I want you to tell somebody so they can disciple you. So that person can come along, and it's someone you can call, you read your Bible. I don't understand this part. You can call them, hey, what's this mean? And then they can be there for you. So tell somebody. And if you need somebody, listen, if you're saying, man, I really need that person, and I don't know anybody that well, let us know. We'll connect you with somebody. We'll get you discipled. And then lastly, every Sunday during this service, over in the building next door, we have a foundation class going on. And that's not just for new believers, but it is definitely for new believers. And if you're a new believer, I want to encourage you to take that class. It's 6 weeks, and it gives you that solid foundation from which you can grow. So that goes on next door every service at 11 o'clock service. So please do that. And hey, don't forget, if you want to be involved in the coffee house, you can stop by and get information on that. This probably doesn't affect a lot of you. Some of you guys are floaters.